It's very nice to be here in Canada. It's a beautiful area that we're in, as I'm speaking right now to all of you that can't actually see me. I'm looking out over the fields of Canada, just to the back, through some windows to the side here. And fortunately, everybody else is pointed away from them, so they're going to have to look at me instead, nevertheless. You know, it's over 6 months since we were in Florida together, and those of you that were down with us in Florida that time. And a lot of days have gone by. I don't know, you remember the song in Fiddler of the Roof, you know, sunrise, sunset. You know, it goes on, swiftly flow the years. One day, was it? One season follows another, laden with happiness and tears. And it is, and time just goes on. It just seems to go on and on. And it's as if even the times that we're living in tend to just kind of go on, and as if there's not going to be an end to them. That, you know, we'll grow old, we'll die, or whatever. But that's not necessarily the case. Now, when we look at life humanly, and this is really what's happening, so many people are looking at life humanly. Turn over to Ecclesiastes for me, briefly, over Ecclesiastes 1. Because here was a man who really, okay, it's in the Bible, but he was looking at life in a human way. And here in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, it's really giving a human approach to life. It's giving the human perception on life, where he starts on, he says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word vanity means emptiness, like a breath. There's nothing there. You know, you speak, and a few minutes ago, the breath that I was using to speak, it's gone, it's disappeared. It's almost as if we come, we live for this brief span, and we're gone. And it's almost as if that's all there is there. It's this breath that appears for a minuscule space of time. And there's some of us, you know, in the room, we've faced death in the past. And we've faced it, and we've come through. But how easy would it have been just for that to be snuffed out and it would have gone? And that would have been the end of our life. And it is, it's vanity of vanity. What profit is a man that in all his labour he takes under the sun? You know, since those 6 months ago that we were all together, you know, we've lived, we've gone through day after day, and days have gone by. But what profit have we got, physically speaking? One generation passes away, another generation comes, the earth abides forever. The earth abides to the ages, as it actually says in the original. It says, the sun also arises, and the sun goes down, the wind goes towards the south, it turns to the north, it whirls around, you can see it on the weather maps there. The rivers run into the sea, but the sea isn't full. All things are full of labour, but man cannot utter it, and the eye is never satisfied with seeing. You know, we never finish with life, but life just seems to kind of go on. And yet, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, we find a group of people who look at life slightly differently. Now, we need to be part of this group of people that are actually being mentioned here over in Hebrews 11. Because in Hebrews 11, notice in verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them, who was having this vision of them, and seeing them afar off, they were persuaded of them. They embraced them. They confessed that they were only strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That the physical life, just kind of, it goes through, it's a certain phase. We're here for a while, but what we are here as are strangers, are pilgrims. We're not part of the world that's out there, that really is, there's nothing there. There's nothing of any substance, because there is something that we can see in the future that really has some substance to it. And we believe that, and to all the people outside, oh, it's an empty belief. But to us who really understand what it's talking about and what that future actually holds, there is something real there. There's something that is going to last for eternity. For those that say such things declare plainly that they're seeking a country, that they've got something up ahead that is real. It's a real country that is there. And truly, if they'd been mindful of the country from where they came out, they'd had an opportunity to return. But now they're desiring a better country, that is a heavenly country, whereof God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city, a place to actually dwell in. And we can notice in verse 35, it says, women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. That's the goal that they're looking for, And the better resurrection is that first resurrection. And that is the goal that we are looking for. And if we look at the end of the chapter, in verse 39, it says, "These all, having obtained a good report through faith, didn't receive the promise." We haven't got it in our hands, our hot little hands at the moment. But it says, God having provided some better things for us, that those without us shouldn't be made perfect. They're not going to get be created into this spiritual perfect creation without us. And here we are, this group. This breath that's here. Physically, you look at us here, and a few handfuls scattered across the internet, and there's nothing there. There's absolutely nothing there, any kind of human significance. But you know, if that is true, and we are linked in with this group, then there is something there. There is. So, what I want to do today, really, it's interesting, Mr. Pibby talked. What we've been doing, you see, we've been talking for the last 2 days. And when he'd left his notes behind, he went over there and he thought, well, what's in my mind at the moment? And all that's in his mind is basically what's been in both of our minds for the last 2 days. Where are we going from here? What are we here for? You know, why this little group? Some of you have travelled several miles. We've travelled a few miles. But why, you know, what's our job? What's your specific job? You know, why has God called you? You know, what is God doing with a bunch of people like this? You know, what could he possibly want with this empty breath that's here? But there are reasons. There are reasons why we're called. There are reasons why we have a job to do. The reason why we travel. There's also reasons why I believe there have been delay in the world, in these things that we expected to happen within this world. And it's got an awful lot to do with the church. So I've put down 5 points, just for a change. The first one I want to deal with, and I want to just cover, and just remind us, is really what was brought out in the sermonette, that we are here to be teachers. That's the goal. That's the reason we have been called. We have been called to be teachers. We would not have been called in this present time unless there is that specific purpose. I want to talk a bit about how time may well have been held back. That in the past, things could have happened. There are certain things that really, in historically, that had they happened, you and I would not be sitting here today. And we came very, very close to them not happening, or happening, rather. So I want to talk about how things may have been held back. The current job is indeed to still support the apostle. The apostle was the one sent. He was sent with revelation. And it is that revelation that is being given to the people at the end time. It has not changed. There is no change on that. The revelation is still the revelation. And it has to come from God. It doesn't come from Mr. Armstrong. So that's the third point. The fourth point I want to deal with is remaining alert to the times that we are living in and not going to sleep, because we could so easily go to sleep, live our daily life, allow life to go past, sunrise, sunset, all the children are growing up, grandchildren, and live our physical life. So easy. So very, very easy. And finally, the final point I want to cover today is that we do not despise the day of small things. Because we look at this physical group, and as I say, the physical group, there's nothing here to speak of. But if that is linked up with the group that we just read about over in Hebrews 11, then we're looking at something which is very, very real, and that will be brought to pass. You know, whether there are humans there, or have any kind of power at all or not, it makes no difference. In fact, quite frankly, humans with power get in the way. We need humans really without the power, so that the power comes through of God. That's the thing, and that is the key. And that is a large degree of what God is actually teaching us today. So let's turn over, about as far as teachers are concerned, turn over to Hebrews 5, Hebrews chapter 5. Because here, Paul is taught, and I'm almost certain it is Paul that's speaking, he is talking to the Jews of his day, and he is saying that here are these people with the words of God. They should be teachers. Why? Because that's the function. That's the function of the church. But are they? Are they teachers, and are we teachers, are we prepared for the responsibility that we will have in the future? Hebrews chapter 5, and in verse 12, it says, "For when the time that you ought to be teachers, you've need that one teach you again that which is the first principles of the oracles of God." The oracles of God being the revealed message that comes through the words that God has given us. "The first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness." It is that word of righteousness that we've got to teach. That is what it is. We have got to teach the way of righteousness. "For he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to those that are of a full age, those who have by reason of use and practice and habit," which was brought out in the sermonette, that we have to do, we have to be living a certain way, "by reason of use of these words of righteousness, that they have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." They can tell the difference. That is the key. Can we tell the difference? Do we really understand the difference between good and evil? And as I'll come on and I'll talk about, it's not just a case of taking the word of righteousness in some little point by point way and saying, "Oh well, that breaks that law and this breaks this law over here." We need to be able to do that, yes, but there are principles involved. There is a way of righteousness, and these words fit into that way, and Mr. Armstrong brought out that principle. He zeroed onto the principle, he hammered it, he talked about the two trees, and the tree of life, which involves the very spirit of God, it is the spirit and the thinking that flows from that spirit. That is the mind of God. That's what we're here for, and that's what it's all about. If we turn over to Isaiah 51, we find here the effects of this righteousness in Isaiah 51. It says, "Listen to me," verse 1, "you that follow after righteousness," and we should be, "you that seek the eternal, look to the rock that you are hewn, and the hole from the pit from which you are dug." And he then goes into Abraham and Sarah, who again, we go back and we find in Hebrews 11, we find they are mentioned. These are the ones that without us they will not be made perfect. So we're looking at this rock, one that has been mentioned here. Verse 4, it says, "Listen to me, my people, give ear to me, my nation, for a law will proceed from me, and I will make my judgment rest for a light for the people, so they can see how they walk, what they're going to do that day, what they're going to do tomorrow, how they're going to walk, how they're going to conduct themselves in their families, how they're going to go ahead and build the sewerage systems in the world tomorrow. You know, we were talking, when we were going along, we saw all the bulrushes on the side, and bulrushes planted in a sewer outfall cleans the water supply. Undoubtedly, I think that we will be using something like along those lines for our water supplies. My jumbo speculation, but it makes sense, because it's the way of God that you don't go ahead and chuck polluted water into the rivers. When we went down to see Niagara a couple of days ago, Niagara Falls, there was froth all over the bottom of the river. I mean, it was really, you know, obviously somebody been using their squeegee bottle in the sink. Further upstream, goes over Niagara Falls, and where you get all this froth at the bottom, and that's what it's coming from. And in addition, you've got nitrates and phosphates coming out of that as well, which is polluting the rivers, and it's causing disease in the fish. But anyway, but it says here that the law will proceed from me, and I'll make my judgment rest as a light for the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, my arm shall judge the people, and the isles shall wait for me. And look up to the heavens, look at the earth beneath, for they will vanish away like smoke, the earth will wax old like a garment. And the people that dwell in them, the people that just have a human perspective on life, are going to just fail in the same way. But it says, my salvation, my rescue is going to be forever, to the ages. My righteousness will not be abolished. You're not going to get rid of that. If that is there, then it'll go on for eternity. It says, listen to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, neither be afraid of the reviling. He's talking directly to us. If that law, which is a spiritual law, is in the very heart within us, and we understand the principle, the way Mr. Armstrong hammered over and over and over again, then we can apply that principle as teachers. These are the teachers being discussed here. Turn back to Isaiah 32, back a few pages. Isaiah 32, it says here in verse 1, it says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Princes shall rule in judgment." The princes that are under that king is the king of kings. So those that are under that king, who will be ruling in their respective areas in the world tomorrow, who will be the teachers in their respective areas, they will do so in judgment, in correct judgment. And in verse 2 it says, "And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest." So in other words, people are then going to be, you're not going to be worried about the children running free. That you will be able to let them go out, and you know that if anybody was there, that there would be a protection that is there. Because why? I mean, why would a person in this society that we're looking at here be a protection to children, and today's society it's not? It's because of the word of righteousness being applied. That's all it is. I say that's all it is, but that is what it is. And that's why we've got the problems today, and why here we can read about the way it's going to be when we get into that time, and how it's going to actually fit together. And it talks about how the vile person in verse 5 is not going to be called liberal, or the curl said to be bountiful. In other words, we're not going to have this double speak that we get into society today, where you talk about this, you know, people being liberal when they're not nothing of the kind. They're permissive, they're not liberal. So for the vile person will bespeak villainy. In other words, the quote liberal that we get today will be labelled as villainous. They will be speaking villainy. But it says the truly liberal, as it says in verse 8, devises liberal things. The thinking patterns that were in these people produces a society where you've got a man being like a rivers of water in a dry place, and a shelter from the storm, because the thinking produces that, and it's coming from a change of mindset. So here we are, this little tiny group, no power, nothing humanly that's there, but the mindset is changing. And if that mindset is changed sufficiently when Christ returns, we can be used to be the teachers to transform the world. You know, Tom, Dick and Harry standing up here saying things like that, but you just think about that and think about what that means. It's an absurdity for some Charlie to get up here in a little group like this with a little group across the internet and say, "Hey, we're going to change the world, folks." But you've got to understand what it is that changes it. It's a mindset. If we get that mindset right, then God can use us in that process, because it's not us that will do it, it'll be God that does it. If we don't get that mindset right, I don't care how many millions of people that we have in the organisation, quote unquote, it's of totally no use. So that is the importance. That is where you've got to have a look at the very important things that are in life. Notice verse 13. "Upon the land of my people shall come thorns and briars, yet all the houses of joy that in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken, the multitude of the city will be left, the forts and the towers shall be for dens forever, a joy or to the ages, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until..." So Toronto, you go down Toronto today, you see the CNN Tower, you see all the buildings, you see all the various highways, even though you can't move on them, which is the way it is. But you look at all that, it says they're going to be, the bears will eventually be in amongst that area, in amongst the destruction. Until, it says, "the Spirit is poured out from us from on high, the wilderness will be a fruitful field. The fruitful field will be counted of a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness." And who's going to be under the judgment? It says princes will rule in judgment. Remember verse 1. "And righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness, and we've gone back and we've seen about righteousness. Remember, it's talking about teachers and the word of righteousness. It says the work of righteousness, the effect, it says, will be peace. And the effect of righteousness is going to be quietness and assurance forever. It's going to come from a certain mindset. If the mindset's there, we'll be there to teach it. If the mindset isn't there, we won't be there, however large an organisation we happen to build. It isn't possible. It doesn't work that way. That's not what the way God works at all. Now we need to really ask ourselves, I mean, are we going to be ready at that time? We're going to look at a time of people coming out of the tribulation, shell-shocked. I mean, they're going to be teachable, yes. They're going to be perhaps at least several thousand probably killed by Christ, because they are not going to be fit to start the very kingdom of God. That's the indication of scriptures such as Psalm 110 and Habakkuk and various other scriptures. But you're going to eventually end up with a core of Israel in the area of Palestine, where the teachers that have been prepared will then begin to work. That's the core. Are we going to be ready at that time to bring about the change from the mindset that produced the tribulation into a mindset that will produce the very utopia that the others will then be resurrected into? You know, it's changing mindsets. That's what it is. But we've got to change our mindsets within the current area that we find ourselves in. Are we actually doing that? What do we put first in our life? Do we put TV first before Bible study or before prayer? Or do we put perhaps reading a novel first before we actually crack open a Bible or get on our knees? You know, what is first in our life? Now, I'm not saying we should never watch television. I'm not saying we should never watch a novel. You know, there's no problem with doing that. But what do we put first? What is important to us? Have we lost really the edge of the vision that we were given? Do we really hold it in the kind of clarity that it needs to be held in? Or have we actually lost the edge? Has the edge disappeared to a large degree? Are we skilled, as it says over in Hebrews that we've just read about being teachers? It says being skilled in the word of righteousness. Now, to be able to do that, it's not just a case of reading this book. You can read this book till you're blue in the face. The Pharisees knew this book far better than you do, as far as the Old Testament is concerned. It is reading this book with the meditation that is necessary, using the Spirit of God. It is digesting it. The Spirit of God is like water. It actually uses, take the words, it then allows the mind to digest those words and to make use of them and apply them then in the context that we find ourselves in. It doesn't matter what context we happen to find ourselves in. But we do need to ask ourselves, is that what we're doing? Let's have a look at the second point then, how time may have been held back. I was talking to Phil Henderson. He just brought this point up. He says, you know, we've talked about time being kind of held back in the past. What if, he brought this up, he said, what if it really was true that 72 was the date? Because everything seemed to work towards that point. What if that really was the case? What if Franz Josef Strauss was the man? And, you know, God's plan was working towards that end, and then he decided, no, there's problems. We're going to have to wait. Why? Well, let me ask you, was the church ready? In any way, shape, or form, was the church ready back in the 70s? To be able to assume the role as teachers? Is the mindset there? Do we even comprehend? I remember sitting down in services, listening to Master Mr. Armstrong, getting up there, banging the lectern, saying that we didn't get it, talking about the two trees, groaning every time he did talk about the two trees. I remember doing it. I remember thinking, he's losing his marbles. he's always talking about the same old thing. I was switching off. You know, I remember doing that. But you know, the church was not ready. So it could well be, and if you think about it, I'm saying that definitely is the case. How do I know what the mind of God was on that time? But it did look as if things were going in that direction. And if they were going in that direction, the only explanation I can see that the reason why it didn't proceed was the church. The church wasn't ready. And we are living in this age at the moment because the people, of whom many are here right now, were not ready. They had not done the homework. They had not gone ahead and really meditated and thought about it. They had not really got the mind together. You know, even historically, you can look at many things and see how changes could have occurred. And when you look at things happening historically, I'd just like to read you a few notes that I've ripped out of various places. This one from Saga magazine. That gives it away. Saga magazine is for the retired people, you know, the kind of grandfathers and all this kind of thing. We're getting it at the moment. It's quite interesting, actually. But here it's talking about the Blitz in London. It's talking about the V2 rocket. It says, just as the bombardment died down, now this is talking about the Doodlebug, which was this, I don't know if you understand the Doodlebug, it was like a rocket on the top that came across, it flew subsonic, and then dropped into London from the coasts of France. But the V2 could be sighted anywhere, even in the farthest reaches of Germany. It went out into outer space and came down at about 3,000 miles an hour. But it says, just as the bombardment of the Doodlebug died down and Londoners began to drift home again, Hitler unleashed a far more terrible weapon. On September the 8th, 1944, notice that date, September the 8th, 1944, okay? The day that Duncan Sands, the junior minister in charge of the V weapon problem, announced to the press that apart from a few last shot, the Battle of London is over, the first V2 rocket landed in Chiswick. This new space age missile left the traditional British defence systems totally powerless. They didn't have anything to shoot it down. You cannot hit something coming in at 3,000 miles an hour unless you've got what you've got today. It says the V2 travelled faster than sound, 3,000 miles an hour. The explosion on impact was followed by a sonic boom, a prolonged rumbling like a peal of thunder, and the sound of the rocket re-entering the Earth's atmosphere. So this was an intercontinental ballistic missile in 1944. The Germans had it. It would have only been a relatively short step to change the programming on that missile from bombing London to bombing New York and Toronto. Do we understand that? And what I was saying is, look, this could have happened. Could very easily have happened. It says, unlike the V1, whose approach could be heard, the V2 arrived as a bolt from the blue. If you heard the rocket, you'd survived it, but you did nothing to quell the primeval fear of each explosion. There were 22,000 Londoners died in 63 days. 22,000. Now, you look at, what is it, 3,500 was it on September the 11th? That was 22,000 in 60-odd days that died. And that was the V2. Germany had it already, and they were using it, in the process of using it, developing longer range so that they could go ahead and take out American and Canadian cities as well. I want to go through another thing that I downloaded, which was Atomic Bomb Chronology, 1945... to 46. Remember, we just read about 1944, they had the V2, they were in the process of developing longer range intercontinental ballistic missiles. And in addition to that, in January 1945, in the USA, the verification of critical mass of uranium-235 was by Otto Frisch. It was named the Dragon Experiment by Feynman. And an accident in February of neutron radiation occurred and a victim died. Now this was January 1945. In March of 1945, the US Air Force attacked a metal refining plant in Oriensburg, 15 miles north of Berlin. Now this was a metal refining plant to prevent the German production of metallic uranium. They were working on the bomb in Germany. And they already had the V2 and were working on intercontinental ballistic missiles as well. Had they got there, we would have a very, very different scenario. It was touch and go. It really was touch and go. We go through in 1945 in April, and you know, these are just days apart. Days apart. The Riken Scientific Institute was destroyed, and that ended the Japanese atomic bomb project, because the Japanese were also working on it as well. So here was America, here was Canada, and here were two Axis enemies with intercontinental ballistic missiles that were able to, just a matter of a few more months, would have been able to attack America. America would not have been safe. In 1945, April, again the 17th, the German uranium ore was found by Commander John Lansdale. Now remember, the D-Day had occurred. They were pushing in. They were coming in towards Berlin, and they were in the process of. And as they were going through Germany, German uranium ore was found by Commander John Lansdale, Jr. of the U.S. Army Special Unit, and at a shed in Stuttgart. So they found the uranium ore there, and that was then given to the Manhattan Project. So the ore, part of the ore that was dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, or I think it was Hiroshima because Nagasaki was a different kind of bomb, came from Germany. Germany had it. Now I'm not saying all of it, but if, again, they had to bomb the Norwegian fields for heavy water, they could have had the hydrogen bomb. You know, you are looking at things which, had certain steps not been taken, and these months, in the 26th of April, it says metal, uranium and heavy water were found again in Germany. So it wasn't just in one plant, it was in several plants. In the 1st of May 1945, Adolf Hitler committed suicide. So that was the push into Germany. Had D-Day not occurred when it did, had they not managed to get enough supplies across, had America not come into the war, you know, if you could have been living under German control, had God not had something to do with it, had God not had certain different ideas. And the Trinity test then occurred in July 1945. That was the first time an atomic bomb had actually exploded. And then you're looking, again, even when you're looking at Little Boy dropping on Hiroshima, the cruiser Indianapolis arrived at Tinian, and Little Boy was unloaded in the 26th of July 1945. On the 30th of July 1945, the Indianapolis that had just delivered the bomb was sunk by the Japanese submarine. Had it done it the other way around, there would have been no bomb there. The bomb would have been down at the bottom of the Pacific. You see, there are so many circumstantial things that occurred, and then Nagasaki was bombed in August that year as well. That was a plutonium bomb that was occurred. But if you're interested, you can certainly come and have a look at this. Makes quite interesting reading when you just realise how close all these events were to one another, and how close the world was from being a very different place. Another time, again, you don't have to go back to the Second World War for that. This is coming from a paper that I clipped out in August 1986 when they released certain information from the 50s, and apparently Albuquerque, New Mexico, 29 years before, a 42,000 hydrogen bomb, 1,000-pound hydrogen bomb, okay, which had a how many megatons was that? There's a picture of it here anyway. It was 625 times more powerful than Hiroshima, 600 plus times more powerful, was dropped in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and the conventional explosive went off and threw the radioactive isotopes all over the area. But very fortunately, the hydrogen bomb didn't actually go off. Had it done so, it would have taken out most of that area of the United States. You know, this actually happened. Then it was official secret, and we have the situation that we've got today, but it was very near, very close. When we're looking at the church, and we're looking at this fact that were we in fact, did certain things occur that held things up? It is just so uncanny about the leadership that occurred back in the 70s. At that time, two leaders came to power, Margaret Thatcher in the United Kingdom and Ronald Reagan over here, and everybody kind of dismissed the pair of them. But the pair of them had vision. The pair of them had the vision that was needed for Ephraim and Manasseh, and in addition to that, North Sea oil was discovered, which gave us the money that's necessary just to allow us to carry on and become to what we've got here today. Had that not happened, it would have been a very different Britain and America. You could maybe have seen, again, you could have seen a Europe arise without the Britain and America that we've got today. And, you know, this article here from last week, it says, we're a nation that has a government, not the other way around. Of all the marvellous Ronald Reagan lines and retailed over the weekend, this is my favourite. So that we're a nation that has a government, not the other way around. And he said this in his inaugural address in 1981, and it encapsulates his legacy both at home and abroad. Gorbachev was doomed from the beginning. He couldn't turn the Soviet Union into a nation that had a government, because at the heart it was only a government that had a nation. That was the problem. And you know that he could see the fact. I mean, I remember listening to one interview with somebody that was talking to him. And he says, I think we're going to win the Cold War. And he says, what do you mean, win the Cold War? And he says, well, like, we win and they lose. The simplicity of it, you know. Because he could see the inherent weakness of the Soviet system. And he had vision. And at Reykjavik, he was offered by Gorbachev on a plate to demolish all nuclear weapons. Let's get rid of the whole lot. On condition, he got rid of his Star Wars program. Because the Star Wars program was something that the Russians could not match. They could not keep up with the technological development. And they knew it. Every other leader in the room, every other person in that room, thought he made the wrong decision, saying no. But it took leadership and guts to be able to say no. And he was the man of the moment. He was able to get up there and say no, because he had a vision, and he was able to see what in fact would happen. But to have that kind of strength, nobody had been along at all. Kennedy went ahead and stood up to the Russians coming into Cuba, but he wouldn't have had that strength, I wouldn't have thought, at that time. And yet he did. And again, Margaret Thatcher had the strength to break the unions over in the UK, and we're looking at a very different world today because of this. In Revelation 10, turn over to Revelation chapter 10. It says, verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand on the sea and upon the earth and lifted up his hand to heaven, he swore by him that lives forever. Revelation 10, verse 6. Who created heaven and the things that are in there, and the earth and the things that are in there, and the sea and the things that are in there, that there should be time no longer. And the word time, what he's saying is, hey, we're not going to delay. In other words, he's not saying there's not going to be any more time, of course there's going to be time, but it's got to be talking about delay. It's got to be talking, the context shows that it's talking about delay. That there has been delays. That certain things have gone on, where things have not been quite ready yet, and there's been delays. There's not going to be delays any longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he's declared to his servant the prophet. And the mystery of God will be finished is the resurrection of that first resurrection. Why? Because the teachers are then ready. When the teachers are ready, and that seventh angel begins to sound, then there's no more delay. There's no need for any delay. But until that is ready, until that time comes, you're going to have some kind of delay there. And if we're looking at Europe today, you look at Ronald Reagan, you're looking at Mrs. Thatcher, North Sea oil and so on, and you wonder whether in fact it was delayed because of us. So we turn over to Revelation 17. Revelation 17. It says here in verse 6, it says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with a great amazement, as it better translated. And the angel said to me, what are you marvelling at? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, that has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottom, out of the abyss. And it says, and you go into perdition, and those that dwell in the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet it's still there, and this resurrected Holy Roman Empire, which is what it's talking about, this beast that was and is not. And it says, here's the mind that has wisdom. And this was revealed to Mr. Armstrong at this specific time when this actually all fitted together. The heads, the seven heads are seven mountains, seven governments, which the woman sits on. And there are seven kings, the kings over those seven governments. Five of them are fallen, and you've got those five were Justinian, Charlemagne, Otto the Great, Charles the Great, Napoleon. So it finishes with Napoleon. These are the resurrected Holy Roman Empires, the resurrections of the Holy Roman Empire. Five are fallen. One is, you're looking at the Mussolini resurrection at that time, and the other is not yet come. And when it comes, it must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. He's the eighth Babylonish system. And he's of the seven. That's the seven that went before, starting with Babylon. You've then got the Medo-Persian. You've then got the four branches of the Greek empires. And then you've got the Roman Empire. So he's of the seven. But this eighth one is the Holy Roman Empire. And it's broken down by these seven kings, that five are fallen, one is and the other isn't yet. So he is of the seven, and he goes into position. The ten horns that you saw are ten kings that have not received kingdom as yet, but they will receive power as kings 1 hour, very brief time, with the beast. And these have one mind and will give their power and their strength to the beast. The beast is the leader of this final resurrection. So we're looking for a man with the leadership. It's the wrong kind of leadership, but it's still leadership that will arise in Europe and will unite this. It won't be fully united, but it will be united sufficiently to do whatever it has to do and be allowed to do what Satan has for it to do. And these shall make more, these ten will make the war with the Lamb, and the Lamb, the Lord, shall overcome them, for he's Lord of lords, he's King of kings, and those that are with him are called, and they're chosen, and they're faithful. And let's hope that we are certainly part of that. It's interesting in chapter 13, if you go back to chapter 13, in verse 3, it says, I saw one of his heads were wounded to death, and the deadly wound was healed. So here's where you go into this Holy Roman Empire. You're moving from the political system into the religious system. And all the world wondered after the beast. And it is going to be a case, when the resurrection, the final resurrection takes place, the world is going to be aghast. It's going to come up totally unexpected as far as the world is concerned. The article there is about why the EU won't work. It says here, it says, today it's easy to apply Reagan's line around the world. Grenada is a nation that has a government. Mugabe's Zimbabwe is a government that has a nation. These are the easy ones. But Reagan's distinction also cuts to the heart of the European question. When the 13 colonies came together to form the United States, they already shared so much in common, they didn't need to express the sense of nationhood in an overbearing central government. However, because there is no natural demos binding Scotland and Greece, the European Union's decided to come at things from the other direction. And there is an inherent weakness. And today, Europe is a shower, quite frankly. And Europe, as it is today, can be almost dismissed, even though it's got a bigger population than the United States. But it can be looked at and it can be dismissed. But you get the leader there that pulls the nations together and pulls the heads, the ten heads together, whatever the ten heads are, and it comes up and the whole world is going to be amazed. Now that is going to happen. That is going to happen, and it will supersede the United States part. For whatever, however it will be done, I don't know. But the vision and the leadership that is going to be there, and we can see, well, if you say however it's going to be done, there is a way that's going to be done. Notice in verse 11 of chapter 13, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. He spoke as a dragon, exercising all the power of the first beast before him, and he caused the earth and those that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So it's a Babylonish system. And he does great wonders so that it makes fire come down from heaven in the earth in the sight of men. But we haven't seen that yet. So this resurrection, where there's great wonders, and he deceives those that dwell on the earth by the means of the miracles that he has power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which has the wound, and by a sword, and did live. So it's going to come from a miraculous spiritual leader. So you've got the beast, which is the political leader, and the false prophet, which is the spiritual leader. And as I say, these things have been held back. There have been things that have happened in the 70s that really probably were not planned by God. It was there as a fail-safe. But now, here we find ourselves, this ragtag and bobtail group. And if you go over to 2 Peter chapter 1, what's our current job? In 2 Peter chapter 1, because here we see the future is to do with ideas, it's to do with leadership, and Christ is going to provide that leadership in the future. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, here we see the Apostle Peter in verse 15 saying, "Moreover, I will endeavour that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." And here he was, the apostle sent to the people that he's writing to, sent to Israel, remember, and he's sending it to Cappadocia and so on, these Israelite nations that were still in the southern side of the Black Sea. And he says, "But we haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are eyewitnesses of his majesty, for we received from God the Father honour and so on, the voice that came. We have a more sure word of prophecy," in verse 19, "in which you are doing well if you just listen, you take heed, you listen to what this apostle that has been sent to you by Christ is saying to you, even after his decease. As a light that shines in the dark place." We were talking about, you know, we read in Isaiah about the light that shines. It is light that is needed to shine, and we can see there where we go in a way of righteousness. "Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." In other words, you actually have the very, in our core being changes, and it changes to spirit being. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is any private interpretation, for the prophecy didn't come at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they are moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who privately will bring in damnable heresies," that is, heresies against the revelation that has been given to us, "even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow those pernicious ways." In other words, broad is the way. Many are going to follow that way, by reason of whom the very way of truth is going to be evil spoken of. And we go on in this chapter, we find in verse 19, it says, "While they promise liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, the same is brought into bondage. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therewith and overcome, then the latter end is even worse than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness." Notice the way of righteousness that, again, we were reading before over in Hebrews, that said, look, these words of righteousness you're not ready to teach yet. It's the way of righteousness that he's talking about. It's his way of righteousness to be teachers, to teach that way of righteousness in the future that is being talked about. "Then after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment that has been delivered to them by the one sent to them, by the apostle sent to them." That's what it's talking about. "For it happened to them that, according to the true proverb, the dog's turned to his vomit again, the sow that's washed the wallowing in the mire. And this second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in the both which I stir your pure minds by way of remembrance." Get your mind back to what I've talked to you. that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets, and also of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there will come, in the last days, scoffers walking after what they want, saying, where is the promise of his coming? The fathers fell asleep, we're still here. He said that it's going to come back in the 70s, he never did. But you see, time could well have been held up deliberately because the church wasn't ready. And the question is this church, this little group, the groups that are also listening to me, are we ready? Are the wider church of God ready today? Could we assume this position of leadership in the world tomorrow as princes under the king to teach that way of righteousness as the teachers of the world tomorrow? Or have we got all our own ideas? Because that's what's happening all over the churches of God. People have got their own ideas, and they'll go ahead and they'll pump their own ideas. I constantly get emails from people that I say constantly, from time to time I get emails from people that say, I agree with you, wonderful, you know, we agree with Mr. Armstrong in all areas, but he got the calendar wrong, or but he didn't understand divorce and remarriage, or but, you know, and it goes on. Leadership, you know, the government, he got that wrong. And on and on it goes. And everybody's got a different idea. And as long as that is the case, if we are not under the government of God, and the government of God flows from God down, we are not fit to go ahead and teach. We are not going to be teachers in the world tomorrow. Because the king will reign in righteousness, and princes will administer justice. And if we can't do that, we will not be there. We simply are not going to be there. So, it goes on down to verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men are counting slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, because we weren't ready, he's gone ahead and give us a bit more time. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away, and a great noise, and the elements will melt with the fervent heat. So what have we got to do, is he going on to say. He says, nevertheless, verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And therefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, you be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, ready to be the teachers in the future, having gone ahead and washed our robes white, as it says, in the blood of the Lamb, and we are therefore ready to go ahead and do that. Now, if we go over to Revelation 3, in Revelation chapter 3, and I'm going to have to cut some scriptures out, otherwise I'm going to go over time. So what else is new? Revelation chapter 3 verse 10, it says, because you have kept the word of my patience. And it takes a certain degree of patience to hold on to the truth when the sunrise, sunset, and life goes on, and we go, you know, we've got our problems and difficulties and health problems and job problems and whatever else problems that we happen to have, and we go on and we continue it that way. It says, the word of my patience. And it says, I also am going to keep you from the hour of trial that will come on the earth, world, to test them that dwell on the earth. But behold, I come quickly. You hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. That is the instruction to us. We've got to hold on to what we were given. And there's more than that, than just a list of points that people just kind of go down and tick off. But we do need to hold on to that. In Matthew 24, if you go back to Matthew 24, as far as our current job is concerned, as far as my current job is concerned, specifically, Mr. Pippi's job is concerned as ministers, we are being talked to directly in these words, specifically. But every one of you in this room are also being talked to, because what is being talked about here is also part of the work that needs to be done at this time, because there's such chaos throughout the churches of God around this world. What is being talked about at the end of Matthew 24, where it says, verse 32, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender, puts forth his leaves, you know that summer's nigh. So likewise, when you see these things, you know that it's near, even at the doors. And it talks about this generation not passing. So, and we, you know, you can tie this into the gospel of the kingdom being preached in verse 14. that happened, that began going out to the world in 53, and it was Mr. Armstrong said it had gone to the world, so that's been done. It also talks about, except these days are short and there's no flesh to be saved alive. That was possible only from 1953 also. So we're looking at a generation. People that are alive today that will live around 53 on, and it will come. It will actually occur. It says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not, over in verse 35. And in verse 45 it says, who then is a faithful and a wise servant, a minister, who his Lord has made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season, the kind of food that everybody needs. Blessed is that minister, who his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. That's my job. As far as I'm concerned, this is my job description. Giving food in due season, year in, year out, until Christ comes. That's my job. Now, with the way the churches are at the moment, we've got to go ahead and make sure that that is available to the churches as a whole. It says, truly I'll say to you that he'll make him ruler over all his goods, but if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord, these days is coming. And if he's saying that in his heart, what it means is his actions are reflecting what's going on inside. Because it's the actions that come out of the heart, it's the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you're going to have your mouth right, you've got to get the heart put straight. But those that say in the heart, the Lord delays his coming, what's coming out of their mouth reflects that thinking. And shall begin to smite fellow servants, eat and drink with a drunken. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, in an hour when he's not aware of, and he will cut him asunder, or cut him off, is better translated, and appoint him the portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because that first resurrection is going to be a better resurrection. And also, those that do this, when it says his Lord, when he comes, and so on, we need to be aware that the actual, those that read Daniel, let them read Daniel and understand. Christ's, the start of Christ's coming starts at 1,335 days before his feet touch the Mount of Olives. Because once that 1,335 days comes, it is going to be that time, come hell, come high water, come anything. Why? Because God says it is. So blessed is he that comes to that 1,335, because that's the kickoff point. That's the start. And the days of Daniel then start to tick off. And once those days start, the only thing that can happen is that he comes sooner. He cannot come beyond that. So it says here, it says, they'll cut him off and point his portion with the hypocrites. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some of these people will go into tribulation as a result of that. So, but this section here, I just want to talk a little bit. I just want to read you something. Because the get back on track concept, the Get Back on Track, the website that is being put together by various people around this world, it is producing material that will then give instruction to people within the corporate churches. This is a job that needs to be done. It has got to be done. Let me just read you this. It's a spelling out. This is from the Good News of October-November 1979. Okay? Spelling out the official doctrine on divorce and remarriage. I want to read you the first section. Listen to the clarity. And just ask yourself, is there any way that we can reproduce this separate from what these words are? Just listen to it. There is one great difference between the law of God and the laws made by human government. God has given us his law in form of general principles to be applied in various cases. Whereas in national laws, state laws and city ordinances, man tries to make multiple thousands of laws, spelling out every little detail in a separate law. This is Mr. Armstrong writing. It is made clear for us in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians that God has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, verse 6. God's law is given in one single word, love. God is love. His law is love. That word sums up God's character. The law, then, is amplified into two great laws, love towards God and love towards neighbor. God amplifies it a little further in the Ten Commandments, the first four giving the broad principles of how to love God, and the last six, how to love neighbor. But God intended us to understand the principle involved and apply it honestly. And that is the key. People try and get around it, say, oh, we've got to apply the principle, but they don't apply it honestly. He says, now it comes to my attention that many are finding grey areas in the DNR law, divorce and remarriage. I will try and spell out a little further in a general way, and those who seek the way of God instead of their own way will have, I hope, no difficulty in applying God's law properly according to his intended spirit. You see the clarity that was in his mind? Otherwise, those who try to reason around God's law to have their own way will stand condemned in the sight of God. God does not compromise with or water down his law. Remember, his law is spiritual. He doesn't compromise with it. Rather than that, he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, to pay the penalty of repented sin in our stead. And then he goes into the subject. There is nobody, I don't care where you go, in any of the corporate churches, that writes like that, that puts the concepts in the way that is you find in articles like that. That's the track. That's the track that we've got to get back onto. And in getting back onto that, we've got to go back to what we were given. And these things did not come from Mr. Herbert Armstrong. They came from God via that man. It's not worshipping him, it's recognizing the source. He didn't come up with it out of his own human resources. Now, if we can just look in Matthew 24 a little bit more, we ask ourselves, you know, what is going to cause the United States to go down, Europe to rise? Where is this leader going to come from in Europe? Where is he going to come from? How is it going to work? So we've got to remain alert to the times that we're in. This is the fourth point I've got. And this is a crucial point. Because, you know, Mr. Armstrong didn't see the shattering of the churches. He just did not see that. But you see, the principle we can go to, and we can not only apply the principle when we're looking at something, a subject like divorce and remarriage, and have got to apply that principle, we can apply it across the board. We've got to, because as teachers in the world tomorrow, we've got to understand the principle, and we've got to apply it honestly. It doesn't mean that we come up with our own ideas, that we come up with our own doctrines or anything like that. We have got to apply the principle as it was applied during Mr. Armstrong's day, in areas where it's not clear, that it's not completely obvious. As I say, you look at the shattering that took place, you look at the way Laodicea was going to arise, as far as Mr. Armstrong understood, in the tribulation. It didn't happen that way. It just didn't happen that way. We're living in this era today. We're looking at a Laodicean attitude today such as we never ever expected. I want you to notice what it says here in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, verse 36, it says, the day and the hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, till the day that Noah entered the ark and was protected. And when's that time? When's that kicked off? 1,335 days. Blessed is he that comes to it. That's when the church is protected. So to say, you're looking it's more than just the feet touching the Mount of Olives. It goes beyond that. It comes back further than that. And he knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Notice, they didn't know. They did not know. It came suddenly upon the world as a whole. It says, then two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left, two will be grinding, and one will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, be alert, therefore, as it says, for you do not know what hour your Lord comes. But know this, if the good man of the house had known what watch the thief would have come, he would have watched, he would not have allowed his house to be broken up. Our household of God has been broken up, and we were caught completely flat-footed. We within the ministry didn't have a clue. We really didn't. And I don't care who it is. We just were caught flat-footed. And he's saying, look, if you knew that the thief was going to come and break up that household, you would have watched. But you were caught. Therefore, verse 44, you be ready, for in such an hour as you do not think, the Son of Man comes. And as I said to you, that doesn't take place just of his feet touching the Mount of Olives, because we know that 1,335 days before that, it is inevitable that he will come within that time. It's the whole scenario there. And we've got to be alert. It doesn't mean to say that we say, right, now we're going to go ahead and work out our own particular prophetic scenario and say, right, this is it. Because this is the problem. People work out their own prophetic scenarios and say, right, this is the way it's going to be. No, I'm sorry, that doesn't the case. You've got to go to the principle that Mr. Armstrong applied when he was watching world events. And you've got to take that principle and you've got to come back down to now 2004 and you've got to honestly apply it today and be alert. And it goes on, it doesn't even end there. It goes on in this particular section. Notice over in verse 42, watch therefore, for you don't know the hour your Lord comes. Go on into Matthew 26. It says, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know, after 2 days of the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And it then goes on in chapter 26, in verse 36. It says, then he comes Jesus with them to the place called Gethsemane, and he says, sit here while I pray yonder. He took with him Peter, James, and John, began to be sorrowful. And in verse 38, he said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Wait here and watch with me. That's the same word. Be alert. Be awake. Be wakeful. And he went a little farther, fell on his face, and prayed, if it's possible, you know, let it cut past, but not my will, but yours. And he comes to the disciples, found them asleep. And he said to Peter, what, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? This was 2 days after what he says. He says, you therefore watch, because you don't know the time. And if we're not watching, if we're not alert, if we just go to sleep, if we live in our lives, if we go through and work and reading novels, watching television, all takes precedence in our life, we will be caught flat-footed. How? The same way as we were caught flat-footed when the church disintegrated around our ears. And I'm saying that we've got to go ahead and be alert. Be alert for what's going on and watch what is actually happening around us. To give you an example, here's an article that I clipped out of the newspaper over in the UK. This was last Sabbath. It says, everyone agrees that we are running out of oil. What no one knows is how quickly. There's no question. We in the world are running out of oil. We don't know how quickly, but everybody that knows that that is happening. The reason for invading Iraq was not out of benevolence of the heart. It was to stabilize the oil price and to make sure that that oil price stayed in the world markets. It says, pessimists say it will only be a few years until we're plunged into bitter darkness, causing a typhoon of war and famine to sweep the earth. And this is coming out of a paper, okay? Optimist thinks it'll be many decades before this happens, so take your pick. And when I say no one knows and how long we've got, I really mean no one has got a clue, no matter how confident they may sound. And he goes on here, he says, the biggest problem is countries, not companies. Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, they're all exaggerating, he says. This is quoting somebody who's in the know. He says, exaggerating, he says, both about what they've got in reserve and how much they could produce in a pinch. And the world has no real idea how close or how far away it lies. And if the oil goes, you know, the way everything is happening within our societies, oil is everything. If the oil stops the transportation of goods, then you've got famine. Famine comes immediately. You don't even need a drought. Now, the chances are you'd have the drought at the same time. Now, Mr. Armstrong did predict that famine would come and a third would die within our nations. But you see, again, you've got to look at it the way Mr. Armstrong was looking at it. The trigger, the whole thing could snowball very, very quickly it could completely disintegrate, because you stop the oil for sufficient period of time around the country, and immediately the shop's emptied. You don't have food, because everybody relies on the shops, on the big supermarkets and the big distribution chains. It says, although there will still be plenty of oil to go around when Hubbard does peak globally, he's talking about some prediction there, it says, that's the point at which production can no longer meet demand and oil prices leap. If you think it's expensive to fill up the motor car now, just you wait. Oil fell well below $40 a barrel this week. But don't bet on it staying there. Simmons reckons the correct price for oil, so that demand is controlled while humankind comes up with another plan, is $182 a barrel. That's over four times the price at the moment. That is just to make it stable, just to keep the stability in the foreseeable future. Another article. I'm running out of time. Another article here. The Vatican, this is from the Independent, this is Wednesday last week, says the Vatican summit aims to combat the threat of alternative religions. So it says Catholics from more than 25 countries are in Rome this week to hammer out a strategy for combating the new posed Christianity by the threat posed to Christianity by New Age religions and fads. Astrologers believe that the age of Pisces, known to them as the Christian age, is drawing to a close, explained in an exhaustive report on the New Age produced by the Catholic Church last year. And as priests around the world watch their congregations dwindle through boredom or plain disbelief, the Church believes that the moment has now come to fight back. Now, if the Church then gets miracle-working powers, again, it's one more. But are we watching? Are we being alert to what's actually going on? You see, the problem is, so often we can despise the day of small things. Turn over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I'm going to go over time a little bit, but I think it's worthwhile. In John chapter 7. As I said, a couple of days ago, we took a trip down to Niagara Falls. I'd never been there before. I wanted to actually see it. It was only about an hour and a half away from where we were staying with the Pippis. But it is an awesome spectacle, it really is. You stand on the top of Niagara Falls, in there's kind of a barrier there, fortunately. And you look down, and the actual river is about 6 feet below, not even six feet below. And if you look about 15 feet to your left, you look along the edge of the actual falls themselves, and the light from the drop, which is 175 feet, sheared straight down to the bottom, is then coming up through the water, and you can see the green water as you stand there looking along the whole line of the falls. And they tell me, at least the little boards and the tourist signs tell me, that you're looking at 34 million gallons a minute going over the edge. It's going past at about, as I say, it must be about 20 miles an hour, something like that. The river is running very fast at that point. And this green wodge that you can see on the kind of precipice that's cascading over the top is about three and a half, four feet deep, something like that. And it's just going all the time, 24 hours a day, thundering down. And we then went down to another observation platform down below, looking up at this, close enough to get wet. not really that close. You can actually, we also walk behind the falls, but you can't actually see so much there. But as you're walking through these tunnels at the back of the falls, the whole tunnel is vibrating with the power that is coming out of those falls. As the water hits the ground just below these falls, it is utterly, utterly phenomenal. And here in John chapter 7, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast. And remember, that's what we're teachers for. We're teachers to get the millennium right so that this last day can occur. Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Come to him as who? As the word of God, the living word of God, the word of righteousness that we as teachers have got to get in our mind and get into our heart. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Not just one river, as it is in Niagara, but rivers. And these are not just kind of little gentle meandering streams. If you look at something like Niagara, it is a thundering amount of powerhouse, quite frankly. It is a thundering powerhouse. And this he spoke of the Spirit, which those that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We see into the future now. And it's the same with anything in Paul. You've got to read the entire chapter to get anything out of it. But in Philippians chapter 3, in your own time, read the preceding verses. But it comes through to verse 19. It says about these walk, as I told you often in verse 18, even weeping, enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God, small g, is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and whose mind is on earthly things. Whose mind is on the things of vanity. There's nothing there. There's nothing of real substance there. But our conduct, our citizenship, and the actual word there, in that particular place where it says citizen, conversation, as it said, it's badly translated. It is actually politiuma, where we get the word politics from. It is literally citizenship. It is citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, is on high, from where also we look for the rescue, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned to his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even subdue all things to himself. Rivers of living water pounding out of that body will be made like it. Now that's the kind of power that we're looking for. That's the kind of power, that's why we're here. But the power is going to be given to those that are ready to teach, those that are ready to give the mindset and the character of God to go with that kind of power. You cannot have one, you can't have the power without that mindset. In that context, turn over then to Zechariah 4, final scripture. Zechariah 4. Because here we are, a little group. Little groups are scattered around the internet. You look at it humanly, there's nothing there. It's vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There's nothing there, there's no power, there's nothing. But if that mindset is right, then God can use us. He can use us to do his will, not ours. It's not ours. And it's got to be according to the principle that we have been taught. The way we have been taught, and we've got to get those words and put them in front of other people who also were alongside us in the past, because they also need to repent, as we need to repent, and get back on track. Simple. Jolly well isn't. Jolly well hard. But you look in Zechariah 4, verse 6, it says, he answered and spoke to me, saying, this is the word of the Eternal to Zerubbabel, saying, it's not by might. It's not by human might or human power. It's by my Spirit, says the Eternal of Hosts. That is how it's done. And the power, you know, it's the power behind the power of Niagara. Niagara is, you know, nothing in compared to what we're talking about. But it does, it's described by Christ as rivers of living water, of this thundering powerhouse. Who are you, great mountain? And a mountain, remember, it's a government. You know, if it arises in Europe, the governments of the United States or Canada, who are you compared? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, grace, grace to it. And there's a very good chance that, you know, he could well be referring to Mr. Armstrong there, that he will eventually be instrumental in putting together the very bride of Christ in many respects. God has done it, but he'll be instrumental at that particular time. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it. And he shall know, then you shall know that the Eternal of Hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? Do we? Do we think, oh, well, you know, we're only ridiculously small? Or do we, in fact, catch the vision that, in fact, the other people that went before us have caught? And they look forward to a kingdom whose maker is God. It's not our kingdom. And we've got to understand that that comes from a mindset. It's a mindset of righteousness. They are words thinking of righteousness. For they'll rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven, the seven spirits of God, and the eyes of the Eternal run to and fro through the whole earth. And we do. We have a job to do. We are only very, very small. But you know, it doesn't affect what God can do. It has no effect at all. If in anything, if we are glorying in our own strength, we can't. God is not going to be able to use us. He's determined that no flesh, including ours, is going to glory. No flesh, including ours. So, you know, basically to conclude, we've got to make sure that we are doing what is necessary, that we are going ahead and keeping on our knees, that we are not only working to try and get these things up on websites to make sure the words are available for people, but we're reading them ourselves as well. And we're taking notice. We're getting behind the principle of these things, because that is what Mr. Armstrong continually went to. The principle is vitally important. So we do really need to do that. And as I say, it is a case that we do move forward on our knees.